Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Isaiah 49:29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 49:29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he gives strength. In Isaiah 49:29. I fouled up on that. Let's do it again. Isaiah 49:29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 49:29. Proverbs 24:10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Proverbs 24:10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Proverbs 24:10. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study this evening. As I already mentioned, this is a wonderful time for us to be here to turn our attention away from the distractions of the world and to focus our minds upon the eternal Word of God. This is a wonderful time for all of us. We pray together before we begin our scripture reading. May we pray together, please. Father, we're here tonight because of your grace. You've made it possible for us to live another day. You have blessed us all. You've given us strength. We appreciate the fact that we have been given additional strength even for this day, and that you've given us the opportunity to receive spiritual fuel for our souls. How wonderful it is for us to be able to receive spiritual fuel on a moment-by-moment and day-by-day basis. We have opportunity each and every day to be in harmony and fellowship with our Lord. We have opportunity to grow, to advance. We pray that these moments tonight of our study will help us to continue our spiritual growth. We pray that you'll help us in these moments, that we may have open hearts and open minds, perceptive spirits to these beautiful, magnificent truths of your word. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I read this statement and I wanted to share it with you. Truth can be rejected, but never defeated. You might want to write that somewhere. It's a good statement. I'm not sure who made it. Truth can be rejected, but never defeated. In preparation for the services next Sunday and next Wednesday night, there are three sessions. We're going to be looking at verses 16, 17, and 18 of the second chapter of Ephesians. What I want to do this evening before we even get started into our study is to let you see how fantastic these verses are. I have on the screen for you to see now Ephesians 2:15. In just a few moments, I'm going to put Ephesians 2:16, 2:17, and 2:18. Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That's Ephesians 2:15. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile both unto God, both Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's Ephesians 2:16. Now I'm placing on the screen Ephesians 2:17. And coming, preached peace to you, the ones far off, and to them that were near. That's Ephesians 2:17. And then Ephesians 2:18, because through him we have access by one Spirit face to face with the Father. These are beautiful, magnificent verses. I had planned, first of all, to just move more rapidly, and then the more I got into the study, the more I realized that I needed to take time out with you and analyze these verses. Verse 15, we've already analyzed some. We'll look at it again tonight. 16 and 17 next Sunday. 18 next Wednesday night. In my study of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, I've discovered that there's an emphasis upon obstructions, things that we would classify as getting in the way. When I analyze these obstructions, I jotted myself a few notes. I noticed that we have a problem in relationship to the first Adam, and the second Adam took care of that problem. We'll look at that more in detail in a few moments. But the scripture says, by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. So I've discovered that in Adam, there's one thing, that in Christ, there's something else. In Adam, there's condemnation. In Christ, there is redemption. You might want to jot this down in your memory. In Adam, there's condemnation. In Christ, there's redemption. You also may want to include in your thinking these words. We enter the first Adam by physical birth. We enter the second Adam by spiritual birth. Now, that doesn't make all that much sense to you until you put it down and look at it and think about it in great detail. We see the difference in the first Adam, and we see the difference in the second Adam. The second Adam, of course, is Jesus Christ. In Adam, there's condemnation, the first Adam. In Christ, the second Adam, there's redemption. We enter the first Adam by means of physical birth. We enter the second Adam by means of spiritual birth. We're born in a family by physical birth. We're reborn by spiritual birth. That's the reason why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We're born in a family by physical birth. We're reborn by spiritual birth. There are various obstructions, various barriers. We call this the sin wall. We call this the slave market of sin. We discover that we have a barrier. It's made by the first Adam, but it's removed by the second Adam. This barrier is placed there by the first Adam and removed by the second Adam. As I thought about this, I jotted another little note. We gain much more by the second Adam than we lost by the first Adam. Now, I'm giving you time to think about that. We gain much more by the second birth the second Adam than we lost by the first Adam. When I gave attention to this before wanting to exegete and look at Ephesians 2:15, I jotted some more notes. You and I must realize that there are in life these various obstructions. I only summarize here by putting down four. One is sin. This is in relationship to this first Adam that we already talked about. We have, as a result of the first Adam, the old sin nature, sin imputed. And we realize that when we study this, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone. The second word that I put down here is the word death. Most of us are fully aware of the fact that disobedience to the first Adam came by the first parents, and that brought about two types of death, spiritual death and physical death. That's the reason why the scripture says in Adam, we die. In Christ, we're made alive. The third word that I put down here is the word birth. When we're born physically alive. You've heard this thousands of times over the years. When we're born physically alive and spiritually dead, which means we must be born again. And that is summarized by the word regeneration. Regeneration implies very vividly that we have to have a change inside. The unsaved person to be saved has to have a change. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can make that change. Because he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This comes by way of what we call imputation. The word imputation simply means put in. And so salvation means that when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take up his abode in our individual lives. So he gives credit, spiritual credit, to our bankruptcy. That's what happens when we're saved. We're bankrupt, of course, in our lost, unsaved, depraved condition. But when we accept Jesus Christ, he credits his righteousness to our account. So I've jotted that myself, these notes. These obstructions have been removed. Redemption took care of things. Expiation took care of things. Regeneration took care of something. Justification takes care. Propitiation takes care. We're now, as born-again believers, one in Christ. And the scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, let's now look at Ephesians 2:15. What we see here is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to make it possible for everyone to have access to the throne of grace. Notice, if you will, it says, having abolished in his flesh, which emphasizes the incarnation, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. When I think in terms of what we have in Ephesians 2:15, I'm going to share it with you like this. Number one, we have presented for us in the verses I've given you, and specifically now in this verse, the removal of the true barrier or barriers between God and man through the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. What I want you to be able to see, and I'm presenting it to you here slowly, and that is there's an emphasis upon the reason for Jesus Christ becoming the God-man, God in the flesh. We call that the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Deity 2, the pre-existent Christ, as all of us know, left heaven's glory and came to this earth as the God-man, and that's called the hypostatic union. A beautiful word which emphasizes stand. One part of the word means stand, and the other part means under, stand under. So we have Deity 2, one of the members of the Trinity, the Godhead, who was willing to leave that position and come to the earth as the God-man. All God, all man. So I'm trying to say it this way. The removal of the true barrier between God and man through Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is beautifully depicted in our verse here, Ephesians 2:15. What does this verse teach us? The superiority of God in the flesh abolishes the enmity, the barrier, between God and man, and man and man. I speak slowly here because I want you to see that there's an emphasis upon the superiority of God in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man, with all the characteristics of deity and yet the characteristics of humanity. So we see then that this is a presentation of the superiority of God in the flesh, which abolishes the enmity, the barrier, the obstructions between God and man and man and man. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not make a Jew a new kind of a Jew, or a Gentile a new kind of a Gentile. What we have to see is what is being presented here. Jesus Christ does not make a Jew a new kind of a Jew, or a Gentile a new kind of a Gentile, but a new person. Over the next few minutes, we're going to be dealing with something that's so fantastic and so beautiful, and yet so often we don't think about it much. Not a new kind of a Jew, not a new kind of a Gentile, but a new person. Which means that God puts us into a royal family. We're set aside as royalty. We become a royal family member. Which means that this has come to us as a result of the beautiful biblical subject of regeneration. This is not new to you. You've heard this many, many times. But I want you to see what you and I are tonight as born-again believers. We're saved by grace. Heaven is our eternal home. We should appreciate the joy and the peace and the contentment and the happiness that God has given us in these magnificent years that He allows us on this earth. This is not our home. This is just a place where we will be for a few years. This is just a journey for us. We're just passing through. But we must realize why we're here. We're here to do exactly what you and I have already done, and that is to accept Him as our personal Savior and become a member of the royal family of God. What I've thought about in recent days is how wonderful it is to be a member of royalty. And this came by regeneration. So point two, study here the concept of the royal family. Let's look at it. The church age believer is a member of the royal family of God. You and I are living between Pentecost on the one hand and the end of the church age on the other hand, which takes place at the time of the resurrection of the body of Christ. So we're in between that time of Pentecost and the resurrection of the body. And this is a church age. So we could put us down then as church age believers and a member of the royal family. During the church age, believers are called out. That's the reason why you have the word ecclesia. Ek is a prefix, which means out. Ecclesia is the word which means call. So the ecclesia means the called out ones. So you and I are members of that group called the called out ones. We're living in the church age. So during the church age, believers are called out, receive salvation, and we're in the process of the completion of the body of Christ. Most of us know by now that all of the born-again believers of the church age between Pentecost and the rapture make up what is known as the bride, which is called, up until that time of the rapture, the body of Christ. Every born-again believer is a member of the body of Christ. We all are aware of the fact that there was a period of time when Jesus Christ was presented as having a companion, and then came to a point of time with no companion. And so what God is doing now is giving to the groom, Jesus Christ, as the body is being formed that makes up the bride of Christ, that body, that bride, is being formed. So during the church age, believers are the called out ones. We receive salvation, and we're in the process of the completion of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King, and the church age believers are members of royalty. What I'm trying to do tonight is to let you see what position you and I are in, because we're living in the church age. We know that we're between Pentecost and the rapture. We realize that we've been born into God's kingdom, and that means that we are members of the body, which technically will one of these days be the bride when the groom, Jesus Christ, comes to receive his body, the bride. The royal status of the church age believer is higher than the Jews or believers at any other time in history. This is the reason why I'm afraid many of us go through life even as believers and do not recognize how great and wonderful it is to be a member of God's family, a member of royalty. What we need to do is to define what consists of making up this royal family. So I'm going to give you, I believe, a good outline. The formation of the royal family is what happened to you when you were saved, which is regeneration, which is the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may or may not want to take this down, but once we've gone over it, I believe you're going to say, this is very, very, very important. To be a member of royalty, we have to understand how the royal family is formed. The formation of the royal family is regeneration, or what takes place when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. We also must understand that there's a down payment of royalty, and that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize how powerful this is? As a born-again believer, you have and are the recipient of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're the recipient of the indwelling Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, already mentioned tonight. So the formation of the royal family is regeneration. The down payment of the royal family is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let's look at number three. The functional power of the royal family is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again through the years, I've emphasized the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not something to make you odd or funny or strange. The Scripture says in Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." And when you look at that verse in the original language, you will discover that it is a verb of command. It's an imperative verb. So we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've discovered over the years that when we have commands in the original language, God always makes it possible for the means by which that command can be fulfilled. So if God commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, He's also made the provision by which that particular imperative verb can be achieved. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon you or me. It's dependent upon us accepting what He desires to do for us. Functional power of the royal family, the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about how wonderful it is to be a member of royalty. The next thing we have to notice what takes place in your life and mine as we live each day. We have to have fuel in order to function properly. A vehicle has to have fuel in order to function. You and I have to have fuel. And the fuel for the royal family is the saturation with the Word of God while filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see how these are connected to each other? Now let's go back and see the first one. How is the royal family formed? By regeneration. The down payment on that royal family is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The functional power of that royal family is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fuel for the royal family is the saturation of the Word of God, which what you and I are doing right now. If we're in fellowship with our Lord and we're listening attentively and carefully, the Spirit of God will be taking these statements and helping all of us to be able to see that this is putting fuel into our spiritual tank. And then notice the last one. The fruit of the royal family is capacity for life. Some of you were waiting for me to give that so you could write it down. Capacity for life. What a joy it is for you and me to be able to understand that God desires for us to have capacity. Capacity for life. When you and I have capacity for life, God gives us the means by which we can have capacity for other things in life. You and I must realize the importance of having capacity for life. Now let's talk some more about the royal family. At salvation, God gives His absolute righteousness to the new believer. Please notice what I'm saying here. At the moment of salvation, God gives His absolute righteousness to the new believer. The Scripture says all of our righteousness is but filthy rags. The unsaved individual, all of us know, we come on this scene in earth as depraved individuals, unsaved, unholy, ungodly, without hope, without God in this world. So how did we get here? We got here physically alive, but not right with God spiritually. But at salvation, at that point of salvation, God gives His absolute righteousness to the new believer. What I'm trying to do tonight is to let you see how fantastic it is to be a member of royalty. The new believer becomes a child of God, a member of the royal family of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the right man, and the church as the bride. Are you following along with me? Are you seeing this? You and I must realize that as a born-again believer, God has regenerated us. And we are called right now the body of Christ, which is technically, as I've already said several times this evening, the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ, the groom, doesn't have a bride right now, but the bride is being formed. The body is being formulated. And every time a new person is born into God's kingdom, that body is increasing. One of these days, the last person who's going to be born again will be born again, and at that time the rapture will take place. It's probably an encouragement for you and me to witness. Because who knows, when you're witnessing to someone and they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that may be that one that's going to be the last one when the rapture will take place. Wouldn't that be interesting? The new believer of the church age becomes then a member of the church universal. Now let me talk about that for a moment. There are many churches on the earth today. Many, many, many various kinds of churches. Various names, various opinions, various concepts, various ideas. In these various churches, many probably of these various churches have never been born again. We don't know for sure. It's not for us to be looking around being fruit inspectors. Okay, but all of these various churches, no matter where they are, there may be a number of people within those individual local church bodies who have truly been born again. Some haven't, some have. The ones who have been born again make up what we call the universal church. When Jesus Christ comes again, He's coming for all born again believers, the universal church, not the local churches where many of them are saturated with unsaved individuals. At the moment of salvation, the believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit enters the new believer into union with Christ. We call this the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit. We call this regeneration. We call this the new birth. We call this being saved. Whatever terminology you want to use. At the moment of salvation, the believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit enters the new believer into union with Christ. Because of the believer's new position in Christ, that person now shares Christ's inheritance and righteousness. And he has eternal security so that he can never lose what God does. I've said it many times, God doesn't sponsor any flops. And when you were born into God's kingdom, God didn't sponsor for you a flop. At salvation, the Holy Spirit creates in the believer's body a temple for the indwelling of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right, let's pause for a moment and look at that. At the point of salvation, God worked a miracle in your life, moved you, as we've said thousands of times, from dichotomy to trichotomy. But right now we're emphasizing the fact that at salvation, the Holy Spirit creates in the believer's body a temple for the indwelling of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now notice what I have here. Never before in history has a member of the Trinity indwelled anyone other than Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. I left out a word there, and I wrote it in, and you probably can't see it, but I'm going to read it to you. Never before in history has a member of the Trinity indwelled anyone other than Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Now you have to think about that. The Holy Spirit indwelling Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. This is Christ, God in the flesh. At salvation, the believer is allocated what we're going to call assets portfolio. A portfolio of assets. And that portfolio of assets are designed for time and for eternity. Let's say it this way. God gives to each one of us a spiritual bank account at the point of salvation. And that spiritual bank account is designed for time while we're here on the earth and also for eternity. Let's just call these spiritual assets. These assets may be thought of as a file allocated to the believer in the plan of God, as God has worked this situation over, and we have it for time and for eternity. Let me see if I can reiterate, because I want you to be sure you're seeing what I'm saying. At salvation, the believer is presented a portfolio of spiritual assets. Those spiritual assets are designed for while we're here on the earth, but also he has assets for eternity. Now, let's not consider those for eternity right now. Let's consider what he has for us for now, time on the earth. Many things are provided for us. Joy and contentment, happiness, fulfillment, the ability to have spiritual capacity. All of us must decide every single day that we're not going to remain a spiritual baby, a baby on the bottle, a napios, the scripture calls them. God does not design and desire for any one of us, because of what he's already provided for us, the portfolio of beautiful assets. He wants to give us these assets on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis if we will only adjust ourselves to his plan, which means we have to be in proper relationship with him and spiritually advancing to the point of spiritual advance. Look at this quickly. God has a plan for every individual, every believer. And that includes a purpose for your life and mine, a calling for your life, abundant blessings, and love beyond imagination. Over the last few days, I've been giving consideration to this subject of love that God designed for each one of us. Not only that, but logistical provisions. I call it logistical grace provisions for every believer, which includes food and clothing and shelter. We don't even think about these things. You were able to come into this auditorium tonight by some means of transportation. How did you have it? How did you get it? Well, you say, I bought it. I paid for it. Yes, that's right. But where did you get that to pay for it? Well, you say, I work for it. That's right. How did you get the energy and the strength to work for it? All I'm trying to let you see is it is God who makes these provisions for us. And we're calling it logistical provisions. Also, a portfolio of unseen, invisible assets that God has placed on deposit for each one of us. Let's just say that I could do this. Let's say that I am a multi-millionaire, and I ask each one of you for your bank account number. And you gave it to me knowing what I was going to do. And I went to your bank, or I made provision to place into your account a huge sum of money. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. God gave it to me to give to you. And I gave it to you. It's invisible assets in the plan of God. Every believer then has a personal file with assets that he or she can claim as we come to the point where at maturity that extra special blessing will not ruin us. If you would give to individuals a lot of money, it would mess them up entirely. If God sees that a person has reached a point of extreme advance in spiritual maturity so that Jesus Christ will be preeminent no matter what an individual has or doesn't have, then God could certainly give if he wanted to make the person have a lot of the world's goods. Notice, if you will, and I'll back up again to let you see this. The portfolio of invisible assets is on deposit in the plan of God's server. Every believer has a personal file with assets on deposit that only he or she can claim when they reach the point of such spiritual maturity that all of these extra blessings upon their receipt would not ruin them. They would be able to handle it, and Jesus Christ would remain first place in their life no matter what they had or didn't have. Those assets that are not received will remain on deposit forever. Since God has already known and made plans for you and me, he realizes full well, but you and I must realize that we have a responsibility to advance spiritually to the point that we can be blessed by him in a fantastic way and it not ruin us. The portfolio of these assets includes blessings for eternity, eternal rewards, which are available to those who are faithful in obeying the Word of God. The believer who advances to maturity will become what we classify as a hero, invisible, and provide blessings by association to his nation, to the world, to his church, to his friends, to his family, so forth. The believer who advances spiritually will be allowed to enter the promised land and even conquer in spiritual warfare for the future. It's a wonderful concept to realize what it is to be a member of God's royal family. When God invites members of royalty to come and dine, and if they would come up and go over to a garbage can or a slop jar and reach in that jar and start taking handfuls and putting it into their mouth, that would be a terrible picture indeed when they're invited to come and dine at the spiritual table. You and I, as born-again believers, I trust tonight have been dining at the spiritual table. And we've been able to see some things perhaps we haven't seen before of what God has in store for us if we'll continue our spiritual journey and be consistent and faithful moment by moment, day by day, as long as we live. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the challenge of your wonderful word for us. We believe that there is no limit with the magnificence of God and the ability of God to bless any and all of us. But the limitation comes on our side, and we're aware of that. Help us to do something about it. Help us to choose not to be indifferent to your cause. Help us to choose not to be baby believers, but help us to choose to be advancing and advanced believers. Help us to do what the Bible says, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last moments of this service tonight, we think in terms of those who may be listening who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. This would be a wonderful time for them to make that all-important decision. No one can make the decision for them. It's individual, it's personal. But each individual right now could do this. Those hearing my voice who've never accepted Jesus Christ could do so right now, because the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We're thankful that Jesus is the way he said he was. We do not doubt that for one moment. The only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his willingness to leave heaven's glory and go to this earth and go to the cross and die for all of us. We ask that you'll bless every person hearing this voice this evening. But more than hearing this voice, may they hear the voice from the Word of God and make the decision that should be made. And we thank you for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.